We come this evening to a continuation of our examination of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. Continuing our study of chapter 3, the second part on the subject of God's eternal decree. I want you to open your Bible, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 27. In this chapter, we have the record of Paul's tempestuous sea voyage on his way toward Rome in chains, there to be imprisoned and to be tried with a hearing before the Caesar. Beginning with verse 14, reading through verse 44, we have a passage of Scripture that will lay the platform for tonight's consideration of the subject of God's eternal decree in personal election and reprobation. We read, "But not long after there rose against it," that is, against the ship, "a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Claudia, we laid much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. We being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after a long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer," and this verse should be noted, "for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." Now there is thine promise. "For there stood me by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, and we were driven up and down in Andria, about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again, and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship," and this verse should be noted, "when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship," especially this verse, "Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Now, is that a contradiction to what we read earlier? "For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you," in verse 22. And then in verse 31, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." Another sound promise from God. And when he had thus spoken, He took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all in the ship 260 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoised up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part stuck fast, and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, some on boards, and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land, just as God had promised to Paul in the preceding statements. In sections 1 and 2 of chapter 3 of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, we have already considered the subject of God's eternal decree. As that decree, that purpose, that will of God embraces all events that come to pass with reference to history and providence in the experience of men's lives. In the sections that now follow, 3 through 7, we see the decree of God in particular as it becomes personal and relates to the subject of election and reprobation. When we speak of the decree of God, we have reference to the purpose of God, the will of God, the plan of God that He has set down from before the foundation of the world, which He is now accomplishing in time. This plan of God embraces not only general events as they come to pass in providence, according to the foreknowledge of God, as we have already noted. But the plan of God also embraces particular events as they pertain to the salvation of the election of grace. I want us to note, first of all, as set forth in sections 3, 4, and 5 of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, the oldest Baptist confession that we have in print, being adopted in 1689 by the Baptists of England, the early 700s by the Baptists in the United States prior to the time of its independency, that God's eternal decree, God's eternal plan, God's eternal purpose, God's eternal will embraces the election of some men and angels to eternal life. Now let me state that again. From sections 3, 4, and 5, we see that God's eternal plan pertains to the election of some men and angels to eternal life. We may note, as a summary of these sections, that God's decrees state who shall be saved and who shall be left in their lost estate to receive their just deserts in eternal punishment for their sins. Let me read to you section 3. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. There are two statements entertained in that paragraph. First of all, that some men and angels are predestinated to eternal life to the praise of God's glorious grace. That others are left to act in their sin to receive their just condemnation on the account of that sin to the praise of His glorious justice. Now, we are accused, being Calvinistic and Reformed in faith, of advocating that God's predestination is of some to hell, whether they wanted to be saved or not. We have never advocated and have none of those in the Reformed faith, as falsely accused, advocated that predestination bars the door to eternal life. But rather, predestination is that act of God's grace that opens the door to eternal life for some out of the entirety of mankind, of whom none would have been saved otherwise. I want you to turn, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Where we have a passage of Scripture sufficient to set forth the truth of the doctrine of election. That is, that God has decreed some to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. In verses 4 through 6 of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, Paul writes, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." In this passage of Scripture, we are told, first of all, what election is. Election is God's choice, not of all, but of some men, out of the fallen human race, to be the recipients of His grace in the matter of salvation. Also, in this Scripture, Paul makes clear that this election has taken place before the foundation of the world. God did not choose in time, nor did He choose making a choice based upon foreseen activity in the sinner. But God has chosen a people out of His own good pleasure to be the objects of His saving grace. Now, if this is a personal election, that is, if God chooses persons unto salvation, then election cannot be, as it is illustrated to be primarily by those of the school of neo-orthodoxy, that election is like a plane that has been destined to fly from Birmingham to New York at a given time on tomorrow morning. And so the plane has been elected to go to New York City. Now, every person who chooses to buy a ticket and board that plane has been elected in that plane also to go to New York City. This is the concept of election held by such men as Karl Barth and others of the neo-orthodoxy school. It is also somewhat of the definition given to election by various groups who will not admit that God has chosen a people to Himself. Now, Jesus Christ is not that conveyance chosen by God to go to heaven, so that everyone who gets into Christ are chosen in Him to go to heaven. But God has, from before the foundation of the world, chosen a people to Himself, and He has chosen those people to be His in Christ, meaning that they are to be brought to Him through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As another has said, this doctrine of election, or God's sovereignty in predestination, is one of the clearest teaching in Scripture. And the reason it is seldom acknowledged is due to human perversity rather than the lack of scriptural evidence. In other words, what he is saying is that the reason men reject and deny the doctrine of election is because of their own perversity to that doctrine. That is, because it does meet the high concept that they have of themselves to destine their own lives, rather than being any lack of evidence in Scripture. Now, my dear friends, election presents no problem once we have grasped the doctrine of total depravity. When we remember that no man deserves anything but the wrath of God, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and so all are deserving of the judgment of God, and none has any claims on God's mercy, then we see that it is the greatest act of mercy on the part of God that He has chosen some to salvation. But whereas God has, from before the foundation of the world, elected some to be the recipients of His saving grace, so others, fallen in Adam, are left by God in their sin, sin for which they are responsible, to the quote from the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, the latter part of section 3, to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. Therefore, as God has a positive election, there is, on the other hand, a reprobation. God has chosen to pass over some, leaving them in their sins, in their disposition of sin, to receive their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious justice. I want you to turn, please, first of all, to the book of Jude and verse 4, where this subject of man's reprobation is mentioned, and then we shall look at a detailed illustration of it. In verse 4 we read of the book of Jude, "For there are certain men crept in unawares," that is, religious men, crept into the professed church unawares. Now underline the next statement, "who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, who were before of old ordained, and that word ordained there is the word predestinated, to this condemnation. Now turn, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 9. That classic controversial chapter of inspired Scripture. In the book of Romans, chapter 9, in verses 22 and 23, we read, "What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath," underline the next word, "fitted to destruction," endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, "and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory. Now, the prime example of this truth of election and preterition, or reprobation, is to be found in Jacob and Esau, who are mentioned in Romans chapter 9 for the very purpose of conveying this truth. I want you to note verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, the decree of God, according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Jacob and Esau are chosen as prime examples of this truth, because, first of all, they are twins. Now, this means that they started out equally. Both of them were boys, and they were twins, Esau being the eldest in the time of birth. Now, this means that as twins, as far as is possible, by nature they had all things in common. Their heredity and environment were the same, in that they were born of the same mother and father. They were reared by the same parents in the same home under the same conditions. However, in outward demonstration, Esau was the more desirable, and yet God chose Jacob, and he chose Jacob over Esau prior to the time the boys had been born and before the matter of good works or bad works could have entered in, so that God's decree in election might not stand in the matter of works, but in the sovereignty of him who calls according to his own will. Now, with this background, look at verse 21. We read, hath not the potter power over the clay? And underline the next words, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. Now, you will note the difference is not in the clay. Just as Jacob and Esau were conceived in the same womb, at the same time, and born of the same mother, so the difference is not to be found in the lump of clay. God has the prerogative of taking the same lump of clay, using a part to make a vessel unto honor, and a part to make another vessel unto dishonor. So the matter lies in the sovereign determination of the potter who makes the difference rather than in the clay itself. Now I want you to notice that if this is the truth, then in section 5 of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, stating what Baptists are supposed to believe concerning the decrees of God, that God's decision in this matter of favor and his decision to leave others in their sin is not based on any condition foreseen in the creature. In section 5 of the confession we read, those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. Now that is as plain as the English language can state the matter of biblical fact. Without any other thing in the creature other than God's own free grace and love as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. So when we consider reprobation, not God's picking up a sinner by the nape of the neck and throwing him into hell when the sinner is screaming for mercy, that is not the picture at all. But sinners, unless God takes the initiative in grace, goes through life, lives, and dies hating the God of the Bible. They go into hell gnashing their teeth against him. So that is not reprobation. But reprobation is God leaving the sinner to what he wants, to what he loves, and that is his sin. Leaving him to perish in that sin and then judging him not on the terms of his being passed over, but on the terms of his just desert as a result of his sin. So reprobation itself is not based upon any sort of works or lack of them any more than is election. For if God passes over men and leaves them in their sins on the account of something considered in them, whether it be evil or good, then this also makes salvation a part of works. That is, God considered some, and because what he saw passed over them. This is not the truth. But God of his own free and sovereign good pleasure passes over some men who by nature deserve to go to hell and then judges them on the grounds of their ill deserts resulting from their sins. Now if salvation is based on anything foreseen in the creature, then salvation is basically by good works. For the Bible is emphatic that salvation is the result of God's purpose and free grace, whereas men's reprobation is God choosing to leave men where they are and then judging them on the account of that which they deserve. So turning again to the book of Ephesians, it is iterated and reiterated that there is no reason for man's salvation other than God's purpose, God's sovereign will, God's free grace. In verse 4, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 9, the latter part, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now having said this, in section 4, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith states that this eternal determination of God in salvation is unchangeable. In other words, God's decree is eternally fixed, and so God's will does not change. We read beginning at the first part of section 4, these angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed. And their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Language could not be plainer than that. Turn over to the book of 2 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul, writing to this young preacher, points out in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, in verse 19, this truth. Nevertheless, but let us now move on to note, in the second place, Not only that the decree of God embraces the personal election of some to eternal life and the reprobation of others to their just condemnation. But though God's decree is fixed from all eternity, He has ordained the means to accomplish His will. In other words, God has not set into operation impersonal forces within the universe wherein His purpose is to be accomplished, and men are treated as indifferent robots. No, God, who has an eternal purpose, has also ordained the means, the instrumentalities, to accomplish that purpose. So we worship a God of means. This is brought out very clearly in section 6 of chapter 3 of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. We read, quote, "As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so He hath by the eternal and most free purpose of His will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other," and you underline this in that confession, "neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only." Now, whether you like that or dislike it, whether you agree with it or disagree with it, that was the position of the Philadelphia Baptist Association at the time they met together and adopted this confession of faith. That was the foundation upon which our local Baptist churches in this country were built and considered to be orthodox. Now, I want you to note from this statement, it says God has ordered all the steps leading to the end that He has destined. So, and this is extremely important, election is not salvation itself. Those who are of the primitive church, the primitive Baptist church, sometimes spoken of as hard shells, departed from the missionary Baptist, which we are, over the matter of means, making election itself salvation, whereby we believe that election is unto salvation, and God has ordained means whereby He is going to intelligently and rationally call His elect into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a God of means whom we worship. And so men are not going to be saved on the grounds of election alone, because election guarantees that they have been redeemed by Christ. Being redeemed by Christ guarantees that they shall be called by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses only one means for calling out the elect, and that is the foolishness of preaching. He saves men by the preaching of the gospel. Now, in order that you might see this, turn, please, to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul writes, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." There is the election. "Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." There are the means. whereunto he called you by our gospel. There is the agency to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now every person chosen of God will be brought to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. If God has an Ethiopian eunuch, he's going to send a Philip down to preach to him. So God uses means. We are chosen. But we are brought to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. That's the call of the Spirit that uses the call of the gospel. Now we can turn to this extended passage that we read from the book of Acts, chapter 27. And note where both these truths are brought out in Paul's experience. First of all, in verse 24, we have the unconditional promise of God that no one who's aboard that ship sailing toward Rome, in which Paul was a prisoner, would perish. God hath given all these men that sail with thee. Verse 22, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you. However, in verse 31, we see how God used means to accomplish that. For through Paul, he said, except you all abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Unless men are brought to Christ, they cannot be saved. Now God had said all men in that ship will be saved. But he ordained that they stay in the ship as the means of being saved, and he kept them in that ship in order to fulfill his own will and his own promise. So they all safely arrived to the shore of the island and were spared drowning, just as God promised. You say, but what if one had jumped out of the ship? Well, it's kind of foolish to what if about that which never did happen nor could have happened. God said they'll stay in the ship because they'll all be saved, and that's the means of their being saved. Kind of reminds me of a story. I believe Brother Hollis Cooner and I heard it on Saturday as we were listening to a tape where some man had heard a preacher preach on the subject of God's sovereignty and predestination. And so afterwards he left the church and he was riding his horse, and he said, well, you know, if what that preacher said is right, then I can't go before my time. And there's a way home that's a lot more dangerous but a lot more shorter because it's down a steep cleft. And I've never tried it before, and people say that you can't make it, but if God's predestinated me to get home, I'll get home the shorter way. And the story goes, he rode his horse down the cleft, the horse fell, plunged him to the bottom, killed the horse, and broke this man's legs. Later, the preacher was visiting the man in his miserable condition, and he related the story to him and said, you know, he said, if I'd been predestinated to get home, it seems that I would have gotten there without all this difficulty. The preacher merely answered, well, you know, God predestinated that a fool would take a dangerous way home, and I guess he predestinated you to be that fool. So if people use this as an excuse for foolish activity, it is turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. God has ordained me to live so many days, but he's ordained me to use of those necessary means to keep body and soul together. God has ordained that people be saved, but he's ordained the means of the gospel by which they're to be saved. This is why we preach the gospel and give sincere, honest invitations to those who are lost to come to Christ. Someone asked old Dr. A.A. Strong, the outstanding Baptist scholar of the last century, who wrote that almost impossible to read systematic theology. Why is it then you just don't limit your preaching to the elect if you believe that they alone will be saved? His reply was, if you'll go and put an X mark on those who are elect, I will just preach to them. But preaching calls out the elect, brings them to a knowledge of their election as they are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we believe that God has a people, as He has said in the Bible, from every nation and tongue and kindred and people. So we send missionaries or preachers or evangelists into those areas to bring the good news of God's saving grace through Jesus Christ. So God uses instruments to call out and save His elect at His time. Since we haven't seen the Lamb's Book of Life, since we don't know who the elect of God are, we preach to all men, for inability does not relieve responsibility. For man deliberately rebels against God and is responsible to give his allegiance unto the Lord. Furthermore, it is this doctrine that gives proper place to the divine persons of the Godhead in the work of salvation. In the average gospel scheme of the average Arminian, God the Father has no part in salvation other than just loving and sending His Son and standing by hoping something might be done. But in salvation by sovereign grace, all the persons of the Godhead have their necessary part. The Father chooses, the Son redeems, and the Holy Spirit calls. As the Father has elected some to everlasting life, so He has decreed all the means necessary to accomplish this and make that election effectual. And what is that means? Well, first of all, and emphatically, stated by the Confession of Faith, Christ was given to make an effectual atonement for the elect. We read in section 6, these are redeemed by Christ. And then we read, neither are any other redeemed by Christ. Now, if Jesus Christ paid the sin debt fully, then it would be an injustice on the part of God, as Spurgeon said, to demand payment at my surety's hand and then at mine. You cannot collect twice on the same debt and be righteous. Now in John 6:64, it is plainly stated that Christ knew those that were His. Why should He pay the sin debt of those whom He knew would not be His, but would die in their sins and go to hell? No, it is an effectual redemption on the part of Jesus Christ, whereby the sin debt was paid in full. Now, almost immediately following the Reformation, there was a Dutch theologian by the name of Jacob Arminius, who did not believe in the doctrines of sovereignty and predestination. However, in this modern day, Jacob Arminius would be far more at home in the Minor Heights First Baptist Church than he would be in the Methodist Church. Because the Arminians have so far departed from what Arminius taught that he wouldn't claim to know them. But on the other hand, during this time, Jacob Arminius wrote his theology in which he contradicted the major points of the Reformed faith. Out of his five major denials, that is, a denial of unconditional election, making it conditional, his denial of the total depravity and inability of the sinner, making man only partly depraved, in his denial of a particular redemption whereby Christ paid the full sin debt, in his denial of invincible grace and the calling of the Holy Spirit advocating the cooperation of man in salvation, in his denial of the perseverance of the saints or the security of the believer, the five points of Arminianism were drawn up. Shortly thereafter, in the 1600s, a synod was held at Dort, which resulted in the canons of Dort, in which were set forth the five, what is known today as TULIP, or the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, these 5 points were never drawn up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 by John Calvin. They came out of the canons of Dort. And this was to declare as heresy the teachings of Jacob Arminius, and these canons of Dort were adopted by the Reformed churches. Now, following the synod at Dort and the publication of the canons of Dort, there was a certain theologian by the name of Amyraldus, A-M-Y-R-A-L-D-U-S, Amyraldus, who wanted to try and get along with the Arminians on the one side and those of the Reformed faith on the other side. And he felt that he could do this by toning down one doctrine, and that was the redemption of Christ. So as a result of his writings developed the school of Somer, S-A-U-M-U-R, Somer, and out of that grew what is known as the compromise of the school of Somer, which is the general sufficiency theory of the atonement. That is, that Christ died for everybody sufficiently, but that it's made efficient only to those who accept it. And this became a watering down, but it eventually failed in its purpose, because those who went along with this theory, rejecting the absolute sovereignty of God in election, finally went back to Arminianism, and those who accepted unconditional sovereignty on the part of God finally left this school and went back to the Reformed faith. And as a result, we have had handed down to us in piecemeal now and then by some who cannot go all the way with a general atonement, and who on the other hand want to soften down the fact that Christ actually accomplished his work when he came into the world and redeemed his elect. So they get a halfway compromise in there, which does not stand up under the scrutiny of the Scripture, nor the scrutiny of the Reformed faith, nor has it been consistently held to in any of the Reformed groups, because those who hold it eventually go either Reformed or Arminian, one or the other. But he felt this was the weak point. Get a man to deny that Christ redeemed the elect efficiently, paid the debt in full that God was requiring double payment, and you could cause the whole house of the Reformed faith to become a house of cards and trouble. However, Dr. John Owen, who was personal chaplain to Oliver Cromwell during the English Civil Wars, probably the greatest theologian of the Puritan era, gave an unanswerable argument in proof of eternal redemption and election against the Arminians. Let me read you what John Owen said in his book on the death of deaths in the death of Christ. Dr. John Owen said, "The Father imposed his wrath due unto, and Christ underwent the punishment for, either one of three things." Now you get these. First of all, God either laid his wrath upon Christ and Christ suffered, number one, either for all the sins of all men. There's got to be one of these three. Either all the sins of all men, or number two, all the sins of some men, or number three, some of the sins of all men. In other words, there are only three propositions. Christ either died for all the sins of all men, which leads to universalism, or all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. Now, John Owen went on to say, if the last, that is, if Christ died for some of the sins of all men, then all men have some sins to answer for, and no man can be saved. Now, there are some groups who believe that, but they believe that man redeems for some of those sins by his own good works later. If the second, that Christ died for all the sins of some men, which is the proposition we lay down as truth, John Owen said. That Christ died for all the sins of some men, then Christ in their stead suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the whole world. And if the first, all the sins of all men, why are not all men freed from the punishment due unto their sins? If Christ died for all the sins of all men, why are they not freed from those sins? You answer, because of unbelief. I ask, is this unbelief a sin or not? If not, why should they be punished for it? If it be sin, then Christ suffered the punishment due unto it, or he did not. If he did, why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died? If he did not die for all their sins. Let the Arminians take which part they please. End of quote by Dr. John Owen. In other words, Owen says, here's the proposition. You've got to take one of the three. So take whichever you please. For the one we take will be number two. That Christ died for all of the sins of some men. And the evidence of that is that some are already in hell being punished for their sins at the time Christ died. And since Christ died, multitudes have gone into hell to be punished throughout an eternity for sins that were still upon them. Now, Christ could not have died for their sins and these die under those sins as well. So this brings us to the grand result of this doctrine, which is self-explanatory. In section 7, we read the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation or calling be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Now note, this says this doctrine is to be handled with prudence and care, yet it says it is to be handled. Many persons take the notion, yes, it's in the Bible, but it shouldn't be preached. Nothing should be said about it. We should keep quiet as far as possible. This should be a family secret. Now, there is no doubt that this doctrine arouses man's enmity. It could do no otherwise, inasmuch as this doctrine resolutely denies the supreme claim of sinful men to be as gods, that is, the supreme arbiter of his own destiny. For this reason, some have suggested that it would be better not to mention the doctrine of predestination at all. This is nothing but a sinful catering to the desires of sinful men and an insult to God. We believe that this doctrine ought by all means to be taught. It ought to be taught because it is the Word of God. And it ought to be taught with special prudence and care, that is, with special pains and fullness of exposition to expound its meaning completely and to track down and obliterate every vain objection raised by sinful man. And even if this does not have the desired result with respect to those who, because they're reprobate, hate this doctrine, it will still be to the glory of God that it has been expounded. And it will also be to the good and comfort of true believers who are by means of this doctrine brought to see that their salvation is wholly of God and that they owe Him all praise and honor for having dealt so mercifully with them out of mere good pleasure. We are well aware, of course, that the doctrine of predestination is often considered better unmentioned for another reason also. Namely, because it is said to encourage indolence and presumption in those who are not offended by it. However, this is not the case with true believers. No doubt there are those who abuse this doctrine, as there are those who hate this doctrine. as there are those who abuse every doctrine from baptism on. Yet the fact remains that the apostles taught this doctrine in order that believers might, quote, give diligence to make their calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:10. The truth is that when this doctrine is not taught with care and prudence, the danger of false presumption is increased. But when the doctrine is taught without reservation, the desired diligence and humility is the God-given result. There's little doubt that in our day, when this doctrine is so little mentioned, it's almost never handled with special prudence and care, the result has been lamentable. The evidence certainly does not show that neglect of this doctrine has produced that humility, diligence, and abundant consolation that has marked the church in better days. Days when this doctrine was so handled. In other words, my dear friends, compare the church today in which you hardly ever hear mention made of God's divine sovereignty with the church of the days of the Puritans, with the church in the days of Spurgeon when these doctrines were preached without compromise, and see where the results have been best produced. We will find that it is where this doctrine is preached and rightly received that men have been brought to the right estimation of themselves in humility before God, in adoration and praise to Him for the salvation that He has given to them through Jesus Christ, who was sent into this world to redeem us from the slave market and the bondage of sin.